and 73 AD, a major rebellion against Roman rule in the province of Judea. And there's a little insert here. It's called the Siege of Jerusalem, part of the first Jewish-Roman war. Rome won the war. They were the victors. That doesn't surprise you. The so-called belligerents were the Jews and the Romans, the competition. Rome had at least twice what the Jews had. And it says this, on the eve of the revolt, Jerusalem was a thriving metropolis, serving as the spiritual and political heart of the Jewish people. Jerusalem. Yes, in Judea, the city had reached its peak in size and population. Thousands, tens of thousands of people lived there. Jerusalem's fame had spread across the Roman world. It was by far the most famous city in the East. The capital of the Jews, with a temple with enormous reach. During the festival, Jerusalem's population would grow by tens of thousands of visitors from Judea, who traveled in, participated in the temple rituals. This regular influx of pilgrims contributed significantly to Jerusalem's prominence and prosperity. But as we enter this period, tensions are high. When Hebrews is written in 68 AD, which is in the middle of 66 to 73. So that's why this comes up tonight. We place Hebrews as being written and delivered to the Hebrews in 68 AD. Now, are you getting ahead yet or looking at the top section? Hang on. Let's finish this point, and then we'll get to that. We interrupt this Bible chronology, which is what you're used to report an escalation in Jewish-Roman conflict between 66 and 73. Tensions are high as Hebrews is being delivered in 68 AD, and Rome, that is Caesar Titus, seems intent to snuff out Judaism and to snuff out Christianity with the unimaginable. Snuff out Judaism, snuff out Christianity with the unimaginable act of destroying the Jerusalem temple, which is going to happen in 70. It's going to happen during this period of the Jewish-Roman conflict. This is the temple that was restored in the days of Ezra, back in 400-ish BC, during the leadership of Nehemiah, and certainly was expanded during the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament. Expanded. Ezra, verse 2, chapter 1. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. That was permission granted by the powers at hand, Cyrus, to Ezra. And it happened. We studied all of that. And then it was made into a very grand place during the reigns of the Herod family. The Herod family. As Jesus came onto the scene at the turn of the millennium. By now, this temple was grand. The temple in Jerusalem. And you remember, when Jesus was just 12 years old, what did he do? He broke away from his parents. Right? Where's Jesus? And where did they find him? They find him in the temple. And you remember what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 when he sees the buildings in Jerusalem? What does he say? Not one stone will be left on another. That's the place we're talking about. That's the place we're talking about.
We interrupt the Bible to report an escalation in conflict, high tension between the Jews and the Romans. This Caesar seems intent to snuff out Judaism and Christianity with the unimaginable act of destroying the Jerusalem temple, which in fact he will do in 70 AD. Now, I'm relating these moments in time with history overlaying the one with the other, the Bible and the history that goes on. Here's what McGee says. Hebrews must have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because there is constant reference in Hebrews to the Old Testament rituals being in progress at that time. Certainly there would have been reference to the destruction of the temple, but there isn't any. So now let's look at the top section. So here's what I've given you. This may be, notice I said maybe, the final New Testament timeline. This is the confluence, the joining of Jews, Christians, Romans, and of course God. So if you look at the part that's in bold, we've got this Jewish-Roman war between 66 and 73. Hebrews is written in 68. The temple is destroyed in 70. Everything else is leading up to that. So this temple has been a big part of Jerusalem's grandeur. And when Christ comes on the scene, on the left here, between 3 BC and 30 AD, his life included temple life. It included temple life. Then in the most important year in history was in 30. A lot of that all revolves around Jerusalem and the temple. And of course, all of this has happened. We've got, this is 87 lessons in the New Testament through all these writings of Paul and everything. It's all happened. It's all in the rearview mirror as we get to this point right here. Tensions are high between the Jews and the Romans. On the eve of this revolt, I read that. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, this is according to Wikipedia, marked a turning point in Jewish history. The destruction of the temple marked a turning point in Jewish history, with sacrificial worship no longer possible. Judaism underwent a transformation. This is the point where we are tonight as we encounter Hebrews 12 and 13. The city's fall contributed to the growing separation between early Christianity and Judaism. Now, as dire as all this sounds, and it must have been, between 66 and 73, a very tough time, remember, this just may not rattle God. This may not rattle God. You know what? Because God replaced the temple sacrificial system with Christ's ultimate sacrifice. He replaced it. Did he not? In 40 years earlier, in 30 AD. So you look at your top section, 30 AD, the most important year in the history of the world. Christ crucified, risen again, instantly replaces this sacrificial system. But for the benefit of our context, at that time, when Jesus is in the city, what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, but you wouldn't let me. He pleads for Jerusalem. This is recorded history, and it's a big event. this conflict, and so is the writing of Hebrews at this very time, I decided. This brings us back to the closing chapters of Hebrews 12 and 13. This may not rattle God. He replaced the temple sacrifice system with Christ's ultimate sacrifice 40 years earlier, 70 to 30, unfazed by the rising tensions in Israel. The Holy Spirit completes his faith instruction to the Hebrews. He completes what faith instruction? The faith instruction in Hebrews 11. Verse 1, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Verse 2, through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. Verse 4, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable sacrifice. Verse 5, it was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying, and so forth, all the way through this 40-verse chapter, the faith chapter. The Holy Spirit now is going to complete that and look ahead. He completes the faith instruction to the Hebrews and lump us in as well here in 2025. In 2025, it's almost like the Holy Spirit is saying, don't distract me with what's going on around you. The context of the Jewish-Roman conflict, I want to finish my thought on faith, and he does, as we get to chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarded the shame. He is now seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Hebrews 12. The Christian life involves hard work. It requires us to give up whatever endangers our relationship with God, including circumstances around us. In this case, the Jewish-Roman conflict. To run with endurance, to struggle against sin with the power of the Holy Spirit, to live effectively, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We will stumble if we look away from him to stare at ourselves or at the circumstances. We should be running for Christ, not ourselves. We must always keep him in sight. Since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, GodQuestions.org says the writer of the Hebrews exhorts everyone who profess your faith in Christ to do two things. We're to put off any burden that keeps us from Christ's likeness, especially sin that ensnares us, and we're to persevere, patiently enduring all things, until we grow and mature in faith. J. Vernon McGee, the greatest danger of the Christian life is the peril of just remaining stationary. doing nothing. We are told we are to move out and we are to live by faith. The witnesses are not sitting in the grandstand. They are the ones who have already run the race, and they ran it by faith. Christ is the way to God, and along the way, the Christian as a soldier is to stand firm. As a believer, your job is to walk. As an athlete, your job is to run the race. We are challenged to run with patience, having laid aside every weight. God has saved us from sin. In spite of all of that, all that he has provided, the average Christian falls down and stumbles and wanders like a person lost in the dark. The problem is that Christians do not go on with God. They never maintain a serious study of the Word of God, which is essential to growth. The Christian life is a race, win or lose, and it's the only race where everybody can win. This may not rattle God. He's replaced the sacrificial system with Christ's ultimate sacrifice. So unfazed by the rising tensions, the Holy Spirit completes his faith instruction, picking up where he left off in Hebrews 11, and this all matters to us. It almost seems they're all watching us as we, if they're all watching us, run the race of life. That's what it seems like. Since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, strip off every weight, verse 1, especially sin that trips you up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. And the rest of that verse. This huge crowd of witnesses is composed of the people described in Hebrews 11. Their faithfulness is a constant encouragement to us. We do not struggle alone. We are not the first to struggle with the problems we face. Others have run the race. Others have won. And their witness stirs us to run. What an inspiring heritage we have. GodQuestions.org. We are surrounded by the saints of the past in a unique way. It is figurative. Representation means that we ought to act as if they were in, these people in Hebrews 11, as if they were in sight and cheering us on to the same victory in the life of faith that they obtained. We are to be inspired by the godly examples of the people in Hebrews 11. These examples these saints set during their lives. The cloud is referred to as great, indicates that millions of believers have gone before us, each bearing witness to the life of faith that we now live. Wow. We now live. McGee says, we are encouraged by these witnesses. They are not spectators. They are testifying to us. They are in the cheering section, encouraging us to run the Christian life. Abraham is saying to you, and he says to me, move out by faith. Moses says to you, and he says to me, move out by faith. Daniel says to you, and says to me, move out by faith. And the Holy Spirit writes this. While all of this is going on, Josephus puts the number of the besieged in
Jerusalem at nearly 1 million. Pilgrims, undeterred by the war, had trekked to Jerusalem to be present at the temple during Passover. They became trapped in Jerusalem in 70 AD during the siege. Tacitus, I have heard that the total number of besieged amounted to well over 600,000. Life seemed more terrible than death. That's the environment. Which leads me to assert, when your way of life, in this case, the Jerusalem temple, is about to be destroyed by the world power, Rome, you must resort. Imagine in Psalms, in Psalm 122:6, pray for peace in Jerusalem. How appropriate that is right here. May all who love this city prosper. Psalm 122:6. May there be peace within your walls. What must these people have thought about that? Within the city, Wikipedia says, internal violence persisted. Roman forces tortured and crucified fugitives at the rate of 500 a day. Much of this was just for their amusement. They ran out of crosses, Wikipedia says. They were intended to terrorize people into surrender. Terrorize them into surrender. And we encounter verse 3 of chapter 12. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then maybe you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. But this is the context. When your way of life, in this case the Jerusalem temple, is about to be destroyed by the world power, Rome, you must resort to the one true God as your only future. You must resort to the one true God as your only future. That's the message. It comes through loud and clear here. The Holy Spirit, writing the end of Hebrews, moves to the sort of subject which just might ring true in 68 AD times, going into 70 and 73. These readers were facing difficult times of persecution, but none of them had yet died for their faith. Because they were still alive, the writer urges them to continue to run the race. Just as Christ did not give up, neither should they. McGee says, these Hebrew believers had come out of a religion that had a tremendous ritual and a great temple. The Temple of Herod. We talked about that. It was destroyed in 70 AD. It was a thing of beauty, awe-inspiring. There was a great ritual that went with it. It had been a God-given religion at the beginning, but it had been prostituted by the time this letter to the Hebrews was written. Their only resource was Christ. They were left only with Christ. Not a temple, not a ritual, not a religion. They were almost outcasts at this time. And that's what the top section tries to depict in terms of a timeline. You must resort to the one true God as your only future. Acceptance of discipline and suffering and hope describe
These things describe the Christian life from 30 AD until today. It was so appropriate to them. It is so appropriate now. 30 AD, 70 AD, and now. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? Here's what he said. My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't give up when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure divine discipline, remember God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by the Father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you're really not his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Verse 10, our earthly fathers disciplined us. God's discipline, verse 10, is always good for us. No discipline, verse 11, is enjoyable while it's happening. It is painful. But afterward, there's a peaceful harvest of right living. You have to accept that. You wonder why you suffer? Well, McGee has seven reasons. Here's your seven reasons. You ready to write fast? Here's the seven reasons why people suffer, because there's really no complete answer to this. There is no, as McGee says, one little verse of scripture that answers this question. Number one, we suffer because of our own stupidity and our own sin. Number two, we suffer for taking a stand for truth and righteousness. Number three, we suffer for sin in our lives. Number four, we suffer for past sins. Number five, God's children suffer for the lofty purpose of God, which he does not always reveal to the believer. Number six, Christians suffer for their faith. That's the whole point of chapter 11. Number seven, God's children suffer for discipline. They suffer simply for discipline. McGee says, I think if you're an intelligent Christian, when you're in trouble and you don't know why, you go to the Lord, you talk to him about it, I'm sure that he will get the message to you and let you know why you're in trouble. Who are we talking about? We're talking in the case of history of this confluence of people, the Jews, the Christians, and the Romans, all together from a historical and a spiritual perspective. What is very clear in 68 AD, it's very clear that the Romans are after the Hebrews. They're after them. The people for whom this book is written. It's very clear. The Romans are after the Hebrews. And you know what? God is after all of us. God is after all of us. The only solution? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the eyes of his glory and grace. That's the only solution. We must not live with only our own survival in mind. Others will follow our example, and we have a responsibility to them. if we are living for Christ as we claim to be. Now, missing from the Hall of Faith, which I've referenced last week's lesson number 358, point number 5, missing from the Hall of Faith, and, you know, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, all these people missing, I made a big deal about this last week, or 2 weeks ago, were the shortcomings, right? The shortcomings. Missing from the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, the Holy Spirit now, in chapter 12, introduces the imperfect human element in this review of Old Testament headlines, the imperfect side of these situations. Verse 14, chapter 12, work at living in peace with everyone, work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you. The antithesis of faith exemplified in Hebrews 11. No poisonous root of bitterness. Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Verse 16. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, that's Isaac, he was rejected. For Jacob, it was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Esau's story shows us that mistakes and sins sometimes have lasting consequences. Even repentance and forgiveness do not always eliminate sin's consequences. How often do you make decisions based on what you want now rather than on what you need in the long run? Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Moses, and Israel at Mount Sinai. Verse 18. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, as the Israelites did. They heard an awesome trumpet blast, a voice so terrible. They begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back. Moses himself, verse 21, was so frightened, he said, I'm terrified and trembling. No, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come, verse 23, to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who've been made perfect. Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, it was not smooth. These Hebrew Christians, McGee says, have been accustomed to going to the temple and going through ritual. Now there's nothing for them to go to. No ceremony, no sacrifice to bring. Missing from the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, the Holy Spirit introduces the imperfect side of these stories. Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Moses, Israel, Cain and Abel, verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance, like the blood of Abel, the imperfect side. McGee says it's going to be a lot sweeter when we come into Jesus' presence someday and we see him as the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant. 12:24, he mediates the new covenant between God and people. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. But Christ's blood speaks of salvation. That's how wonderful this is. All of this was missing from chapter 11, but now the Holy Spirit begins to give you a fuller version of what we studied forever in these Old Testament headlines. The tightrope, that's what I call it. It's clear. The tightrope is the new covenant, what I just read. And its author, God, its author. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people. Verse 25, be careful that you don't refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. Life is about choice. Faith is one choice. Faith is one choice. But on the other side, look at the end of verse 25. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. This is the stubborn way. This is the contrary way. The stubborn way looks, I don't know, to me, it looks pretty threatening. The language here is threatening. Look at verse 29. We read, our God is a devouring fire. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a devouring fire. God is not within our control. We cannot force him to do anything for us through our prayer. He cannot be contained. He is a God of compassion. He saved us from sin. He'll save us from death. But everything that's worthless, sinful, will be devoured by the fire of his wrath. Only what is good, only what is dedicated to God, only what is righteous will reign. Our God is a devouring fire. And what we just learned in lesson 350, we already know. Just back two pages. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the contrary side of faith. When we don't learn, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a devouring fire. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. Wow. You put all these together, these statements, both of these devour. Our God is a devouring fire. You put these statements together, they are chilling. These are chilling. Some of the most chilling statements for any time period, 68, 2025. J. Vernon McGee, this is a solemn reminder that grace is available for you to serve God, but don't trifle with God, my friend. Don't think you can play fast and loose with God. and get away with it.
That day may come
when you won't even know where you stand with him at all. I tell you, our God is a consuming fire, but he is also a gracious, glorious, wonderful Savior. But here, back to the times. Back to the times of 68 AD. God chooses this perilous time, the Jewish-Roman conflict between 66 and 73, Hebrews written in 68, the temple destroyed in 70. Some more history. Titus deliberately ordered the temple's destruction in order to eradicate the religions of both Jews and Christians. Romans, Jews, Christians. The Romans targeted the temple because they saw it and they saw Jerusalem as central for Jewish rebellion. The goal was not just to forestall future revolts, but to eliminate the cultic organization that hindered integration of Jews into the Roman Empire. God chooses this perilous time. 68, to wrap up, we are wrapping up right here his general truth. His general truth to four decades, from 30 to 70. Christ hung on a cross in 30 AD, it's now 70. That's what you've got in your top section. He's wrapping up his general truth to four decades of people. All of it's gone on. In our case, about 60 lessons, general truth, of the most difficult group, the most difficult group to convert, the Hebrews. That's the title of this letter. Wikipedia, by early September, the conquest of Jerusalem was complete. Titus ordered the city's total destruction, reducing it to ruins. Jerusalem was systematically leveled, erasing all traces of its former grandeur. Even former residents would not recognize the city, and a visitor might not believe that it ever existed. In 70 AD. How many might have remembered those words from Jesus as he looked at that city and said, not one stone on top of another. Really? Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had followed me. How might those words have reverberated through the minds of some people? God chooses this time to wrap up his general truth. The most difficult group to convert, the Hebrews. The temple's gone. And Hebrews 13 becomes God's last word of general counsel. His last word. All of a sudden now, we go to the verse I read at the beginning. Verse 3, chapter 13. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Now maybe that takes on new meaning. This contains some of the most memorable, remarkable truths in Scripture. Critical to survival if you're under the gun. To everyone. Look at verse 6. Tell me this doesn't fit. So we can say with confidence,
The Lord is my helper. I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? That's the sort of thing they need to hear. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. McGee says, Jesus Christ, there is no accident in the Word of God. There is no word ever used carelessly. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his title. How wonderful Jesus was as a person when he was down here. People crowded around him because he was so human. The mobs followed him and they loved him. He's Jesus Christ, and he's the same today. Jesus Christ is the same, but we need to understand how he's the same. He's the same in character. He's the same in person. He's the same in his attributes, but he's not the same in his place or his performance. He's up yonder. Someday he'll come as king to establish his kingdom. He's not in the same place. And he's not in the same performance. He is the same with his attributes. He came down to our level. He came down to the level of the common man. His humanity. In his humanity, McGee says, I think Jesus was the most attractive person who ever walked the earth. But not because he was God. Because he was a man, a real man. Today, McGee says, your sorrow is his sorrow. Your joy is his joy. He's the same in the future. The same yesterday, today. He's never going to change. Look at verse 15. Let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. A continual sacrifice of praise to God. McGee says, a child of God, that's you, can bring sacrifices to God. There are four things you can sacrifice. You can sacrifice your person. You can sacrifice your purse, your money. You can offer the sacrifice of praise. Finally, you can offer the sacrifice of performance, doing good, which we find in the following verse. Don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. And that's it. Look at verse 22. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. 13 chapters, Hebrews. The top section, the New Testament. For all practical purposes, the first century timeline ends here. You hear what I said? For all practical purposes, the first century timeline ends here. The continuity of the timeline from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 1 to Hebrews 13 in the timeline ends here. That's why your top section. But as you know, we're not finished. I've still got 6 lessons to teach. Almost like a postscript. Almost like a postscript. And separating out Revelation. 20 years later. 20 years later. Hebrews 16.
20 years later, the temple destroyed in 70. 20 years later, 90 AD. God includes three letters from the beloved disciple. What's his name? John. That is a pretty good name. John. He includes three letters which return to the style of the personal. This has been general. Hebrews has been general. But we return to the style of the personal. And if you look on your top section all the way to the right, you'll see it there. And I separate it by those slashes because 22 years are going to go by between now and next Sunday at 5 o'clock. 22 years are going to go by. That's why I painted the picture tonight the way I did of this war. Hebrews written, the temple destroyed, their way of life shattered. But time went on, didn't it? Jaber and McGee, it takes the child of God, first John. It takes the child of God across the threshold into the fellowship of the Father's home. It is the family letter. This is a family letter, and it should be treated this way. We're given that position when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the family. Believing on the Lord Jesus brings us into the family of God. In the family, we have a relationship which can be broken, but is restored when we confess our sins. And that's where we're headed. The first century timeline effectively ends with this. We have a postscript. Three letters from John, which return to the style of the personal, and finally, of course, what? The grand revelation. The grand revelation. That's what we have remaining, folks. Six lessons now. Six lessons. One in the first, in the three books of John, and five in Revelation. All right. That's it. 442.
Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Lord, we do thank you for this marvelous truth. It is seeking with truth, which needs to get our attention, challenging us, and at the same time comforting us. That's what the Word does. And that's what we have here. We cannot ask the Holy Spirit to do any more than He has done. We've now finished every book in the Bible except the last four. Now what's left? We cannot ask for any more than what we receive. The truth is there. Lord, thank you for these who take an hour to consider. And thank you, Lord, mostly for how faithful you are to give it to us. Bless the week to come. We love you and thank you for your rich goodness to us. Bless it. In Jesus' name.